My text is in the book of Acts and chapter 26 and verse 28. Acts 26, verse 28. And the last phrase there. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You'll find it varies a little in different translations. It's round about that word almost that the difficulties perhaps arise, or the little bit of variance there. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It could be read something like this. In so short a time, just now, do you think in so short a time you could convince me or persuade me to be a Christian? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The scene here is one of a courtroom, and we are all familiar, I'm sure, with the idea of a court of law, and where a great deal of persuading goes on. And we find that somebody is accused of a certain thing and may declare his innocence. And so the case may go on, and there will be people who will make many efforts to and show the innocence of this person, and will be very persuasive. And then there'll be others, equally persuasive, who will endeavour to show that the person is guilty. And so both parties will be very industrious, very busy, in persuading the jury and the judge regarding the states of this particular prisoner. That's a persuading that goes on. And there is something of that here. There is a difference, but I'm mentioning that because such a lot of talk does go on in a courtroom. This is a strange scene where King Agrippa has been invited at the request of Festus that he might see a certain prisoner who worried him a great deal, that he'd inherited from somebody else. It bothered him. I think this prisoner bothered Festus in many ways and brought deep concern into his heart. And he calls Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he allows Paul to speak and give his case. And so Paul really is his own defense counsel. And so he presents his case before a pagan court and endeavors to convince them of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. How very hard it is to persuade men. How very hard it is to bring any human being from their set ways and their prejudice, their sin, and whatever it may be that holds them back, and we know it is Satan. How very hard it is. But he has this in mind. Because he has the day of judgment in mind, and God. And tonight as well, I have the day of judgment in mind, and God himself. And ourselves here, and us as a congregation. Now, in an ordinary court scene, the judge then gives advice to the jury, and eventually, after some time, they come back and they pronounce their verdict. But they have fallen very closely, really, the advice of the judge, but they are included. And so the final verdict comes out. But God is the judge, the jury, he is all, because his judgment is infallible. He doesn't call a jury of the major faiths of the world, of Buddhism and Hinduism and nominal Christianity and evangelical Christianity and everything you can think of as jury. No, neither does he call a group of Christians to be jury either. He is the jury because his judgment is infallible. It's very important that we should listen to the words then of persuasion. There are hymns that we often sing. They are hymns that leap ahead. And in a sense, we are able to do that if we are in a state of grace here now. And that's a question I want every one of us to ask himself. I'm not asking you if you are evangelical. I take it that by and large, probably all of us, I don't know, would believe in the fundamental truths. that you'd accept God and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Maybe not, but even then I'll endeavor to help. But that you do. And that you believe also the purpose of him coming, if you're going to believe at all, was that the cross had meaning. That you believe that. But that doesn't mean to say that you're in a state of grace. That doesn't mean to say that the finger of God's mercy has touched you and made you spiritually alive. You'll soon identify the fact that you're spiritually alive by how warm your hearts are to God's people and to God himself. How warm you are in your own private devotions, and you know if they do not exist, and God knows. And if they do not exist, then you better start looking very carefully whether you are in grace or no. Now, some men have written words like this: bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. You can see that those words are based on the chapter that I was reading at the beginning, 8th chapter of Romans. And then there is this one, again from Romans, but it's in hymn form. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now, Paul wrote words like that that have been made into hymns by these men, that he was not afraid of any condemnation, that he was quite sure that in that day that no one would be able to lay anything against, a charge against God's elect. He knew who justified him. This he was sure of. And there was a holy boldness in this Christian, this man who so loved and had such a passion for souls, and a tremendous passion. Why? Because when he sees a person, that man thinks of that person's immortal soul. It's a very wonderful thing. Here he has Agrippa, a man that is a Jew. Oftentimes he's speaking to a Greek, often to others. And whatever their background may be, he just sees one thing: this man's immortal soul. We have so much to say. I was thinking of one hymn that we sang this morning, and it moved my heart very much as we sang it. And the truth of our frailty came to me. Here it is. And when these failing lips grow dumb, and mind and memory flee. It happens, doesn't it? It can even happen before our death, that when these lips begin to fail, and we're not able to express things as they once were able to express, but finally in death they lie silent. And we can get just a little confused too, in our thinking, and mind and memory flee. When thou shalt in thy kingdom come, Jesus, remember me. There is a great plea there, isn't there, where a man, you can see, that man is truly concerned about the destiny of his own soul and has a passion for the spiritual welfare of men and women. Have we that kind of passion? What is our passion for? Is it for the glory of God and the salvation of the souls of men and women? Now, my friends, some of you tonight here know that you are lost at this particular moment. You know it, don't you? Because as yet you have not come to Christ. Others of you know that you are only putting on some kind of surface, and you know that if you died now, that you would not be in a state of grace. You know that, don't you? And others of you know that you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart warms to the Holy Gospel. That's the situation, you know. in any service at any time. There are mixtures. But everyone who goes to church is bound to be a Christian. Not at all. It is God and yourself and God ultimately who knows the state of our souls. Is it worth talking about? Yes, when all things are considered, this is the most important thing in all the world to talk about. And to watch this humble man, this man who had such a dramatic conversion, and he's going to share a little about it with us here in this part of Scripture, a chapter that I can remember learning the whole of it in both English and Welsh off by heart. I don't really need to look at it. It is a most wonderful chapter and well worth knowing. Now let's look at it then. The persecution of the faith and of the faithful. Now, is the faith always persecuted? Well, yes, it is. There will always be opposition in any church that preaches the purity of the truth of God, the pure gospel. There always will be. Although you may have a fair number interested in the gospel, you will always have an evangelical church, as we have to label them today, should only be a Christian church. That's really the real label. But just to make it precise, I suppose, there will always be opposition. Always will be. Wherever the church is, whatever town, or there. And how will people come to a church like this? They might say that they will never come. You must have heard it said about here and other evangelical churches. I'm not singling this church out on its own. Any evangelical church, you've heard it said. Shall I tell you why? It is a spiritual battle. That's the battle. It is a spiritual issue. And I really want to lay that before you tonight and for your consideration. It is a spiritual battle. If your heart is at war here tonight, it is because it is a spiritual battle. It's always that. Now, it's hard to accept that. And nevertheless, this is true. And Paul now gives us a description of this solemn issue or the battle for a soul. And what a battle it is indeed. Now, Paul at this moment is in captivity. And this chapter, he begins, he's brought before the king, if you remember. Festus is called King Agrippa. And he is anxious that some opinion should be given about this very disturbing character. And a Christian that is living close to the Lord will always be a very disturbing character. Bound to be. He's bound to be something of an upheaval wherever he is. He upsets people in one way or another. He actually may not say very much. And sometimes he will. But he will be a person that people notice. And so we have the beginning. I'll just read it to you. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself and said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things where I am accused of the Jews. Now he's going to take his time. He's going to present his case. He knows that Agrippa is a patient man, and he knows that Festus is a man who is very concerned, or else he would not have asked this man's opinion about him. The problem had been handed to him, and he was embarrassed by it, and so he knew that it was a good opportunity. Paul was a highly intelligent man, as well as being a very spiritual man. And so he's going to take his time, and he's going to unfold all this most carefully to King Agrippa. You'll notice as the chapter goes on as well that there are clear indications that he is fully aware. He is fully aware of his congregation. He knows exactly the background of the person that he's speaking to, and he knows how exactly to appeal and on what grounds to appeal to that person. Now he says, I'm going to talk to you now about the accusations that the Jews are bringing against me. He begins like this, in verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Speaking to the son of Herod Agrippa, to Agrippa here, and he's saying, I know that you are familiar with the customs of the Jews. I know that you know the background and the history, that this is nothing new to you. And so he begins now with his own background. Verses 4 and 5, if you'd like to look with me. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, that is what I am. I am a Jew from my background, and I am a Pharisee. And not only am I a Pharisee, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the strictest sect of the Pharisee, and I know that you will be on my wavelength, that we will understand one another. Being a Jew to a Jew, you will know exactly what I am talking about when I say that I am a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now what's he beginning with? He's beginning with the truth of the resurrection. Now this was something that was argued fiercely in the religious courts of Judaism. The Sadducees were materialists. They did not believe in an afterlife of any kind. But the Pharisees suspected that there was some kind of afterlife, a land of shadows it may be, but they certainly believed that there was something beyond the grave, and they believed that there was a life hereafter. It was not exactly what the New Testament would teach us, and the Old Testament as well, but they had some kind of picture of an afterlife. And so he says, I am being accused of believing in this, in the hope of the promise. The promise is life after death. And I am being accused today because I hope with a living hope, with a saving hope, with a sure hope that there is such a life to be had. Now, that is what the argument is all about. And basically, that is true. Then he appeals to the king and he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Is this such a ridiculous thing? You see how he presents his way, his matter and substance here, his argument, in a most logical fashion. He says that the reason why I'm here is because the Jews accuse me of believing in the hope of the promise, which is not an unknown thing amongst the Pharisees. They believe in something, and yet I'm accused of this. That's why I'm here. Now then, do you think that it is an impossible thing for God to raise the dead? Now this is before he comes to the resurrection of Christ. What do you think of God, Agrippa? What is your faith about God? What is your philosophy of life? What is your philosophy of death? What do you think about these things? For surely, as a king and as a very learned man and an able man as well, and quite an intellectual, what are your thoughts on these important issues of life and death? Do you think it's impossible for God, the creator who gave life, to be the recreator of life in us? Do you think it is an impossible thing? Then he goes on. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I understand why so many people are upset, he's saying, because we are a very upsetting people. I understand fully well because I myself did everything I could against these Christians. Perhaps there are some who feel like that tonight, not that you would openly admit it. Because you see, it is always covered in something else. Here it is covered with Judaism and with a perpetuation of Judaism. Paul, before he was a Christian, when he was Saul, really believed then, or thought he believed, that he was doing God a good turn. and that you are standing for the faith. And so we have these words, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Not only did I have them in prison, I made sure that they were executed. Yes, I'm guilty of that. If you've got hatred in your heart today, Agrippa, then I can match that hatred. Yes, to my sorrow, I can match that hatred. I persecuted the saints even unto death, and then I spoke against them. No repentance in my heart whatsoever. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecute them even unto strange cities. Not only would I persecute them in the place where I was, but I wanted to go everywhere where I could hunt them out. I chased them here and everywhere I could find them. If I heard there was a mention of a Christian, I'd be there, and I would pursue him until death was achieved. That was the measure of my hatred and my zeal for my faith and my self-righteousness. But I was going to Damascus with my mind full of those things. Parts of the persecution of the faith. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O King. Pause there for a moment. He identifies himself in the spiritual battle on the wrong side, because he was on the wrong side. He was Saul of Tarsus, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He belonged to the faith of Judaism, and anything that threatened it or opposed it, he would oppose it as well. And he struggled against God. Well, we're not all Saul of Tarsus, yet we can identify ourselves with a delay of faith in our hearts and wonder why. Why, you might ask. There may be some here tonight who have been coming for a considerable period, and you know the gist of the message or the gospel or part of the message tonight. You know when I come to the cross what I will say, and you will be perhaps more aware of it than those who have already been embraced by the mercy of God, because it is hitting you the harder, and you'll be able to say, I know what's coming now. You dread it, you want it, and you can ask yourself a question, why the delay? Why? What's keeping you? We can say it's sin. Yes, it is sin. And the desire to remain with the things of this world, and to say, well, maybe later on I'll still keep tags of religion, I'll still keep not too far away from God. I'll still do that. Now, what a risk it is. What a terrible risk it is. But you know, it is Satan that presents all these delays, this delaying tactic. Surely we're experts at this. Can't you remember when you were children? Cannot you remember when your father or your mother would say to perhaps the youngest, the one who is supposed to be in bed by a certain time, now it's 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, whichever it may be. And it's amazing the things that can happen from then on. Well, I just want to finish my homework on such a good cause, such a worthy cause. Well, how long are you going to be? I've only got one more, son. And then you forget, you see. You're doing this and you're doing that. And it's 7:45. You say, are you still doing that, son? Oh, well, I've nearly finished. Well, I have finished now, but could I have some supper? Well, what do you want? You had a big tea. Well, I'm hungry. Well, go make yourself something. And then suddenly you realize they've been in the kitchen a long time. And it's 9 o'clock. And then you see a little face peering round and trying to join in with things, and a silent background figure still playing delaying tactics. You go to bed. Must I? So-and-so doesn't until 11 o'clock. Ah, yes, but they can live like that if they want, but in this house, well, it's not fair, and so on. We know all about this. we respond to this because we understand the tactics of delay. Can you not understand Satan? On an issue far more important, delaying that you might be kept in the great darkness of eternal light, delaying that you might be eternally lost, delaying in that way. Can you not understand it is because of that? And then he'll bargain with you and say, all right, I won't delay anymore. You can believe tomorrow. In the Bible, do you notice that essential word? Today is the day of salvation. It always amazes me that that has been included there. It's wonderful. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is Satan's word regarding salvation. It's a spiritual battle. Then the presentation of the faith. He shares his own experience. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And then what happened? And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Why, Saul, why? You're hurting yourself. You're pulling at things that pain yourself. It is hard for thee. Thou art fighting hard. Oh, Saul, Saul, why? And why persecutest thou me? Now, some people get worried about this. I am not saying that there cannot be a very similar experience. I know that there shone a great light, and I do not doubt it. And he had a great vision there on the way to Damascus. But there is also, by Saul's own explaining, the enlightenment of the mind, which is of equal value as far as the destiny of our immortal soul is concerned. The enlightenment of our hearts and our minds, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, many people literally wait for a dramatic flash of light. Now, I am not ruling it out. I wouldn't be so foolish. It is possible that some people do have extraordinary experiences. But for the majority of us, it is the norm spiritually that takes place. But it is as if a light flashed upon us, and perhaps with as much intensity into the depths of our minds and into our hearts, that we might understand and see the Holy Gospel. To open our eyes on a spiritual issue. Now, Paul explains this in this particular background. Look at verses 16 and 17. Or verses 15 first. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. And listen to these words. This is the meaning of light as far as we are concerned normally. To open their eyes. Do you understand that? You can say, I see, and be blind. You can say, I hear, and be deaf. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I have this. And look at me, he said. He's exposed himself. I murdered these Christians. I persecuted them even unto death. Such was my antagonism. And yet there is this faith in me. And if he saved me, then King Agrippa, he can save you. That is the appeal of this man. So he's saying, what is this? It is an enlightenment. And what happens then when Jesus Christ becomes your Savior? Your sins are forgiven. And that is the essential thing that we need here. Now you ask yourself now this night, nothing else will do. People will reassure you. And they'll tell you you're not so bad. People will be kind to you and say that you are nice, and it will be all right with you. But it's no good, you know. It's no good. There must be this knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and you must know that you have been forgiven. And when that happens, you are in a state of grace. What happens here? The Savior becomes clear to you. Who he is becomes apparent to you. What he's done becomes precious to you. You find yourself repenting of your sin. You find yourself having faith when you thought it was impossible to believe. And you are in a state of grace. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy moon shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Wouldn't that be your wish and desire here tonight? That in your travelling days, however many more days you may have one. You may have only the remainder of this day. You may have many. You may have hundreds. You may have a few thousands. But however many you have, there is a number that can be put to it. It is not an unknown number of days that goes on and on and on. There is a number to our days. Our days are numbered. Till travelling days be done, that I shall walk in this light, that I shall walk in the loveliness of this Saviour. How can this be? There must be this initial experience. When I heard the voice of Jesus say, come. Well, how do you hear the voice of Jesus? Do you actually hear another voice? I am not dismissing that. I am not dismissing the possibility of a person even hearing a voice in their hearts and in their minds. I would be foolish indeed when we are dealing and talking about the supernatural to dismiss that kind of experience. But taking it in its normal way, it will be as if there were a voice as loud as thunder, or as quiet as a whisper, yet penetrating to the very depths of your innermost being and your soul, and showing you and telling you that only one can reassure you, only one can give you assurance of faith, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Then come when he invites. Then lastly, the persuasion of the faith. Let's look at the reaction here amongst the people being persuaded. This truth. In verse 23, there are some dramatic verses here. Each one is worthy of much attention. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Notice he's saying, I'm speaking to the Jew, I'm speaking to the Gentile, but this is my message to the Jew and to the Gentile, whatever nationality he is, that Christ suffered, that Christ rose, Now these are the fundamentals of the faith. And whenever you have a Christian church or denomination or a cause beginning to fade, and this is how the fading begins. It begins not by denying the cross and not by denying the resurrection, but only mentioning them occasionally. And then mentioning them not quite as obviously, and then laid aside or explained away. And so we have the dreadful process going on and on, century after century. But thank God he revives his church. And even in a time of apostasy and a time of spiritual apathy, there will still be some faithful places in every part of the land. In that great time when there was a spiritual revival in England in the 18th century, and there's a revival in Wales just a little before then, but the one in England is a fascinating one as well, where there was a spiritual death. It was terrible. I've mentioned it to you many times before. It seemed impossible. You could have counted the faithful ministers on your hands. There were just a handful of them. We only know of a few. Isaac Watts and Doddridge and Matthew Henry. We are familiar with these names. And great men arose in Wales as well. Williams Pantycelyn, Daniel Rowlands, and Howell Harris, and so on. Now then, these men. Now then, what happened here? Something remarkable took place. A country that had dismissed the faith. Now, they hadn't dismissed it only because of sin. People often forget this. A couple of men got together and they wrote a book denying the deity of Christ. And this was read by the clergy of the time. Yes, the evangelical clergy of the time. And doubt came into the church. And the church no longer spoke of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And even those who were evangelical began to fade until you only had the lone voice here and there. And then the people, when they saw that the church and its clergy were as sinful as the people, gave themselves unto sin. That's why it was the church that failed the land. And my friends, you and I could stay all night here condemning Britain tonight, but it would be a waste of time. Shall I tell you what is wrong? We have failed our country. That is the fault. The church has failed in not proclaiming these fundamental truths. Jesus died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin and rose for our justification. And we must never, ever leave this out of our preaching. However many experiences of the love of Christ I may have had in the week, supposing I had a problem and it is resolved, I'd like to share it with you. I would be wrong to do so at the expense of this, however lovely that may be. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We are living in as bad a time, I'm not sure, but a very bad one indeed. And yet God can do it again. Look at the action here. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Much learning doth make thee mad. Then he answers him in a calm voice, must be by the sentence, but a tremendous reply. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. That's the message. You see, he is in dire circumstances. Who? Not Paul. Agrippa and Festus. Paul has reason to rejoice, but he speaks words of truth and of soberness. And notice there is nothing else he appeals to. He presents his case in a sensible and a logical sequence here, but he brings it to the climax of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. And the case rests there. The reaction of Festus is, well, you've gone mad, that's all I've got to say. But he was very disturbed. And listen to this. Paul then turns his attention to Agrippa. And he appeals to him from the basis of his religious knowledge. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. You know about Jesus Christ. The king knows about the crucifixion. They were not done in a corner, he knows. Then he really gives a tremendous thrust. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I know that thou goest that far. I know that thou believest. Agrippa is shaken. Now I can prove that from these verses here. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now there are many, many translations, and each one will alter a little bit with that. But it is around about this kind of thing where you can have a little bit of variety here. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? In some paraphrases, you'll have something like this. Are you trying to make me a Christian or something? That's really not capturing the meaning that is here. It is much deeper than that. It is the expression of a man who is deeply deserved. What are you trying to do? Do you expect in a few hours to persuade me to come from what I believe about the prophets to believe in this Christ? What are you playing at? But he's disturbed. Now, how can we prove and be sure that he's disturbed? Now, follow with me. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I wish you were like me. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up. And here's the clue for us. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, you can see them as a little group, can't you? They talk between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They're all saying this. He doesn't deserve the death penalty. He doesn't really deserve to be in chains. They're disturbed, and they are frightened. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, well, all I can say is this, I'm only a visitor. This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. It's his fault, not ours. He's appealed to Caesar, and since he's done that, how can we possibly come to any final conclusion? But all we can see that he doesn't deserve anything of death. But they play evasive action. Will you, who are unsaved here tonight, go out unsaved? Ah, you say, well, I'll come back next Sunday. How do you know? You prophet? How can you tell? We are not the masters of time and our destiny. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Fully persuaded. I close with this. Romans 8. For I am persuaded. He's not saying this in the court scene, but it's there, isn't it? It's there. For I am persuaded. There was a man fully persuaded, standing before these troubled hearts. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that's of darkness, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nothing up there, nor depth, nothing down there, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying, that once you have believed, that all the wiles of Satan cannot drag you from Christ, He can pull and he can use all the strength of his wicked arms, but we are in the arms of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? And in the valley of the shadow of death, it's the same, that he may try to entice us and bring fear to our hearts, and then the peace of God will come and we shall be flooded with his presence and held, and underneath will be the everlasting arms. Do you remember that book? The Battle of the Mind. Do you remember the book and the reply to it? The Battle of the Mind indeed. And Satan will fight for your mind. Satan will fight for your heart. But why is he fighting for your mind? Why is he fighting for your heart? Because he wants your soul. That's why. It's a battle for the soul. Do you belong to him? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me"? Sometimes with very little understanding we can yet come, but we shall know that we are forgiven. Shall this be for some here, and representing as well those who are in the Lord tonight? Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. Tread him down tonight. Have no more to do with him. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on. Do you remember these words? I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Oh, that's lovely. Superior is our Savior. Able to save, guardian grace, able to keep and present us faultless one day in glory to God. Fully persuaded. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to draw near to us now, that we may be conscious of thee. And for those whose souls are a battleground, O Lord, grant that the only offence will be the offence of the gospel, and that that offence might turn to the sweetness of thy grace, and that the power and the grip of Satan might be broken. O Lord, wilt thou save? For thou must save, and thou alone, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.